chapter 15 of the Acts of the Apostles. This is a chapter which is entitled The Council of Jerusalem. There are Bibles there if you want to follow us through. We're not going to go through this verse by verse. We're going to draw out lessons from it because it's a long chapter. There's a lot of verses. There's a lot of things in it. And if you want a Bible to follow through where we're at, then they're there on the stand. So we're going to read chapter 15. It's quite a long reading because I think we need to go down to verse 35. So let's come to God and ask God to bless by his Spirit this word that comes to us. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem and see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, shows that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, 'who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues of every Sabbath.'" We'll stop there and then we'll read the other verses a little bit later on. Although this is called the Council of Jerusalem, you'll notice the title that I chose is the religious strife that initiated a gathering that changed the world. This wasn't a formal council where people were elected and had to go and attend and things like that. This was a gathering of leaders and God's people in Jerusalem to look at this difficult situation that had arisen. If you were listening to Peter's sermon last time, you remember him telling us about all those plastic ducks that went off the boat and floated down all around the world. It's like the gospel going round. And all these little yellow plastic ducks going around the world as the gospel permeated along with the currents of the trade routes and everything into various nations in the Roman world. The problem was some people didn't like yellow plastic ducks. They wanted some of the yellow plastic ducks to become white, beautiful swans. The Jews, to be accepted by God, had to keep the law and follow the sacrificial system. The Jews, to be obedient to God, had to keep the law. Gentiles, who wanted to be accepted by God and be obedient to God, had to become proselyte Jews. Now the gospel came in, and the gospel changed things. And the gospel said that Jews and Gentiles can come to know God and be accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Oh yes, if you're going to be obedient to God, you continue to keep the law. Of course you do, because Jesus said in John 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So this threw many of the Jews into confusion. Does this new revelation supersede and therefore nullify the old way, or does it add to it? And so how could the early church marry up or harmonize these differing views that arose among them? Is it faith and law, or is it just faith alone? Now, as I say, we're not going to take every verse in this chapter, but we're going to draw some lessons from it, and just three really very simple lessons, which I think are very helpful, that we can draw from the way the church handled this difficulty that arose among them in the early years. The first one is this: tradition suppresses truth. Some men came from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Circumcision was a sign of separation for the men of Judea, that they were different, that they belonged to a nation that belonged to God. But down in verse 5, there was an addition to this. Because some of the believers who belonged to the party of Pharisees stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Interesting how they were believing people. They were believers. They weren't the Pharisees who were unbelievers. They were the Pharisees who were the believers. And they wanted to... Here we got two add-ons to the gospel. Now, the Pharisees, of course, were people and the teachers of the law. They broke the law down into so many sections and subsections, it was almost ridiculous. You remember Jesus saying, you're tithing mint and cumin, these little tiny herbs, you tithe that, but you're not concerned very much about love and about when the ox falls in the pit. What do? You pull them out. You don't call that work on the Sabbath, but it is work on the Sabbath. So they do all sorts of things that were contradictory. And the gathering, and the problem was that strict Jews, even though they had become believers, and the Pharisees were considered strict Jews, they weren't even supposed to go into a Gentile home. And they certainly couldn't have Gentiles into their home. And Pharisees used to pray a prayer every day. And they used to pray, Lord, I thank you that I am not a woman or a Gentile. Well, you can see the problem. They believed in Jesus, but what about all these traditions, these hang-ons? What do we do? And the gathering looked at it, and they talked about it, and they came to the conclusion there should be no difference. This is like their Magna Carta, you know. Here is the principle that changed the world. This is later on there was Martin Luther who had his experience and he said, here I stand, I can do no other. Justification is by faith, not by all these other things that the church is adding on. not by penances and by this and that and the other. Here I stand, he said. And this is exactly what the church was doing here. This is where we stand. We come to God now by faith. And do you know, that gospel, as it's permeated the world, and all those little ducks have gone around the world, and it's come to us here in Wales, it came to me as a young person, it means that I can sit with my wife in this church, and she doesn't have to go into the women's court. It means I don't have to have a surgical operation to be a Christian. It means that I can worship on Sunday, and I don't have to do it on Saturday. It gives us the freedom to be able to give a tenth. Oh, and more than a tenth. Not just a tenth. Or I can give less than a tenth. You see, I'm not bound by the law now. It means also that I can eat pork and applesauce. It means so many more important things than those we've just mentioned. It means that I don't have to go and have cleansing rituals and wash my hands in a special way every time I come home from the allotment. I do wash my hands when I come home from the allotment, I assure you. But you don't have to do it in that ritualistic way. It means so many things. But you know, I still today in the life, in my life in church, over the years, as I've been a pastor and now as I'm here in this fellowship, I still struggle with some things that are my traditions. And I say, are my traditions suppressing the truth today, or are my traditions helping the truth today? To some, you know, our services would be very irreverent. To us, some of their services would be very legalistic and very formal, and we couldn't cope with that. And they would think we're very informal. I mean, there's only me and Will with a tie on, for goodness sake. So these traditions that have come down through the years in church life, sometimes it's very difficult to know whether our tradition is suppressing the truth or whether our traditions are helping the truth, because sometimes traditions can help the truth, can support the truth, can serve the truth. And I'm constantly in prayer that God will show me what are my traditions, my baggage that I bring. Is it helpful or is it a hindrance? The things I do now on a Sunday, my youth leaders 50 years ago would think were blasphemous. I mean, I only go out and I might have 9 holes of golf on a Sunday afternoon. I might go out and do the allotment. I might go out and... But you didn't do that. Sunday was my Sabbath. It was a day of rest. Day of rest? You must be joking. Christian Endeavour in the morning, Sunday school in the after Christian Endeavour was morning service, Sunday school in the afternoon, evening service in the evening. And we walked. Day of rest? No way. You see, those traditions have changed radically. And what are helpful and what aren't? There is one tradition that's been helpful to me, I believe, all through my ministry. One of my youth leaders used to say, it is important for you to meet with God before you meet the world. My quiet time I've always tried to have it in the morning before I go out into the world. My prayer time with God, my Bible reading time with God, I've always tried to have it. I haven't always managed it. And the kids are screaming at 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning and wanting this, that and the other. It's difficult to have your quiet time before you go out into the world. It's not always happened. But some traditions can, and perhaps we should change that and say, tradition can suppress the truth. Certainly in Acts 15, traditions were suppressing the truth. I wonder where we are with our baggage, with our traditions. The second lesson I think we can learn to this is that testimony supports the truth. In this passage, you notice how the powerful testimony, first of Peter, and then of Paul and Barnabas, supported the truth. In verse 7, the apostles and elders met to consider the question, and after much discussion, Peter got up. I love that little bit, after much discussion. You know, Peter was, I think Peter had learned his lesson over the years, and after Jesus had died, he learned his lesson. You don't go foot in mouth disease straight off. You listen to the discussion. You hear what other people say. And after much discussion, Peter got up and he addressed them. He said, brothers, you know what happened. You know what happened when God took me, and you can read about it in chapter 10 and 11. I had to go to Cornelius. He was a Gentile. I didn't want to go to him, but I had that vision where God said, don't call unclean things that I call clean. Peter couldn't. He was not allowed as a Jew to go into the home of a Gentile, but he went because God told him to go. And he says this, and he says, oh, he made a choice that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel. And he says, you know, don't put a yoke on these people. In other words, don't yoke them together with the Jews, because even the Jews couldn't pull the plow properly. Even they couldn't keep the law properly. And then the whole assembly was silent as Paul and Barnabas came, and they told how God had blessed and did miraculous signs that God did among the Gentiles in verse 12. And how they had gone through down to Antioch, and how they'd gone through Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and how God had converted the Gentiles. And so the decision was needed. And you know, if James had not been bold, decisive, courageous, but also sensitive, Christianity would have remained a Jewish sect, which was obviously not God's plan. It was God's plan for it to be an individual faith that changed the world. An individual faith that then became a corporate faith that changed the world. And in our church life today, we must be sure that our testimony of our spiritual experiences does support the truth. Because I think we can say conversely in this, that sometimes our testimony doesn't support the truth. John writes later in his letter in 1 John 4, he says, do you believe every spirit? Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And in recent years, in the wonderful blessings that have come to us through charismatic renewal, there have been many prophecies and words spoken, some in tongues, some in languages that we understand, that have been from God, but there have been many others that have not been from God. And we need to test. How did they test? They tested by the word. What did James, here is James, he's a wonderful character, James, you know. He stood up and he said, do you know, even in the Old Testament, in verses 16 onwards, we are told that God is going to include the Gentiles. And all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, does these things that have been known for ages. The Gentiles will be brought in. Test it with the word. If our testimony is confirmed and supported and encouraged by God's word, we're privileged to have this word. They didn't have the Bible in front of them. They only had the Old Testament to go from. We have the Bible, and we can test with the word. We have to do that because there's an angel of light going around trying to deceive us. We have to do that because, as Peter said later on, the evil one is going around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And so it's important that the testimony supports the truth. The third lesson we can learn, and I think this is probably one of the most important lessons that anyone can learn in Christian experience. And excuse me, I had to find a T, but it does fit. Tactfulness serves the truth. The Spirit of God anointed James. I don't think James was necessarily, you know, they didn't all come together and say, oh, let's have James as our leader. All in favour? No, I don't. It happened. James was the brother of Jesus. James had a special appearance of Jesus after his resurrection, we're told in Scripture. James was an outstanding man by this time. And so James became, because of his moral character, the leader of the church. And James, who was called James the Just by the early church fathers, he was very tactful. If you look up tactful in the dictionary, it means delicate and perceptive, or even delicately perceptive. And so he was. This could have divided Christianity. It could have made Christianity, as we said, just a Jewish sect. It could have created all sorts of problems. Paul and Barnabas would have gone off and done their own thing and had nothing to do with Jerusalem again. But it didn't, because James was decisive. He was bold. He was courteous. But particularly, he was tactful. What did Jesus say? You've got to be as clever as a fox. And as harmless as a pigeon, dove. And sure enough, he was. Tactfulness, though, doesn't ignore the truth, nor does it compromise the truth, but it serves the truth and extends the kingdom. Wise decisions also need wise application. And I think what James was able to do and was able to impress the church to see was he had the ability to discern what was the essential from the non-essential. And so he said, the essential is faith in Christ alone. The non-essentials are abstain from polluted food. And I'm not sure I should say it's non-essential, but sexual immorality is essential, but you'll see where I'm going in a minute. And strangled meat and blood, because that offended the Jews incredibly. Someone has written actually that chastity is the only completely new virtue that the Christian faith has brought in. You remember, in the Old Testament, they had wives, concubines, all sorts of shenanigans went on. In the New Testament, where you've got the pagan religion, you had temple prostitutes. It was part of paganism, pagan faith, Gentile faith. Here, chastity is important. Yes, it's essential. The thing is, the way you kill the animal, it's not that essential. Although some people think it is in the comments that Princess Anne have had in the last couple of days. And the thing was, you see, the Jews believed that the blood was life. And blood and the life belongs to God. And so through their sacrificial system, when the animals were sacrificed at the temple, what was happened to the blood? It was sprinkled on the altar. It was given to God. The meat was then offered in sacrifice, and some of it was given to the Levites to be able to eat. And so when an animal was killed, the blood was drained out, and it should not be drunk, and the meat should not be eaten with blood, and certainly meat that had been offered on an idol temple should not be eaten. You remember Paul dealt with this in 1 Corinthians. But the essential thing that James saw was that if you're going to come and be accepted by God, you come by faith, and faith alone. And is notice how the leaders are influential in these decisions. James and Peter and Paul, and they're influential. Leaders are influential. People are important, but leaders are influential. And the leaders have to get it right. And they not only sent a letter, they also sent people. Face to face is best. And so we read from verse 22 where we left off. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. And with them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And then they give those requirements of abstaining from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat, strangled animals, from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. And the men were sent off to Antioch, where they gathered the church together. They delivered the letter, and people read it, and they were glad for its encouraging message. And Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen. They didn't go in and say, hey, listen here, you lot, you've got it wrong. They said, look, read this. Think about this. We want to encourage you to believe this. Do you know that's a wonderful way? Two of their own, Paul and Barnabas, two from the leaders of Jerusalem went before them. What a deputation. When I was a regional minister, I used to try and help churches through disputes. Sometimes I used to be astounded what people said. But what used to astound me more was what people wrote, and particularly what they wrote in emails. I often felt like doing the Scottish clan remedy. I don't know whether you know the Scottish clan remedy. It's very interesting. On Loch Leven, near Glen Coe, there's a small uninhabited island. And what they do, they get those who are in dispute, in argument, and they stick them in a boat, and they take them across to the island, and they put them on the island, and they leave them there, and they row back, the guy rows back his boat to the mainland, and they have to stay there until they've sorted out their disputes and their arguments. And then they can indicate to the mainland for the boat to come back, and they're received back on into the community again after they've sorted out their disputes. It's a way, but it's not the best way. You know, on one or two occasions, I can remember we had to say to a church, or I had to say to a church, to deacons and to a church, we are putting a moratorium on emails. Nobody is to send anybody an email on this issue in the future. You can send an email to say you want them to read the scripture on the Sunday service, or do something else about other things, or teach in Sunday school, but not on this issue. Emails are out. It's very easy to sit down at a computer and write some rubbish and write some very hurtful things. They didn't do it that way. They did it this way. Two and two went with a very compassionate letter. You know, we went to Westbury Lee in Wiltshire as pastor. And I found that we were getting, 50, 60, 70 people along. We had a membership of 120. I said, we need to sort these people out that we never see. They're on the membership roll, but we never see them. So the best thing to do, let's get the church, we'll formulate a letter, get the church to agree to it, and I'll visit everyone. If I can't visit those who are away in another part of the country, I'll ring them up and try and speak to them personally and say, there's a letter on the way about your membership. When I started visiting one or two of the locals, I found that they were on the membership list because they wanted to be buried in the graveyard. Because the church had a rule from way back that unless you were a member, you couldn't be buried in the graveyard. Well, some of these people from the village, they got aunts and uncles and grandfathers and grandmothers buried in the graveyard, so they wanted to be buried in the graveyard, obviously. Our church was 1662, so in those days, there were no public graveyards. There was the Anglicans and there were the dissenters. And dissenters certainly couldn't be buried in Anglican graveyards. So you had to have one of your own. What did we do? I said to the deacons, look, this is daft. What we need to do is rescind that rule and say that anybody who wants to can be buried in the graveyard. The quicker we fill it up, the quicker we can close it and have all the trouble out of it. They said, that's a good idea, fortunately. And that's what we did. So we wrote around to these people and we said, look, please don't continue in membership. We want to have an accurate membership, but you can be buried in the graveyard. Traditions often cause problems with truth, but with tactfulness, they can be handled. Our son, who's a Baptist minister in Taunton, and we've just finished with this, he makes me smile. He's very unconventional. He always has been. He used to think it was very daft of me to wear a collar and tie and a coat and jacket. He used to think it was even more ridiculous when I put my clerical collar on to go and visit the hospitals and visit some people. And it was even more ridiculous when I actually went on an Anglican shindig and had to wear a gown and a hood and what have you. He's now a chaplain to 6th Rifles in the West Country. And he wears a clerical collar. Actually, it's rather strange because it just looks like one of the Roman Catholic ones. You know, those who are that very close and I think, ooh, he's a Catholic chaplain. And he has to wear a purple sash, the bishop's purple. Never did I ever think. But you see, with tactfulness, traditions that are not really essential could be turned around to serve. And they have now an evangelical chaplain. A young man who is keen for the gospel to go into the hearts and lives of some of these hard army individuals. So the three lessons are these. Tradition can suppress the truth. Testimony must always support the truth. Tactfulness serves the truth. And I think when I read this chapter, every time for years I've looked at it and I thought, didn't they do well? My prayer is that we can do as well with the differences that we have in church life. I haven't mentioned the last few verses because Peter wants to do that. That's when a dispute comes very personal. Nothing to do with theology. It's between Paul and Barnabas. Because Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them on a journey. Paul said, no, we're not taking him. He's already left us. He messed up first time round. We're not doing it again. And it's interesting how here we have a chapter in the early church where there are theological differences that could change the world and indeed did change the world. And then at the end of it, you've got personal differences which need to be sorted out as well. Let's pray together. Father, help us to come to terms with what you are teaching us from your word and help us to really realize that your love, that our traditions, our testimonies, our tactfulness can affect the truth in so many ways. But your love is over all, and we pray that your love may fill our hearts and we may serve you in spirit and in truth for the glory of Jesus. Amen.